You guys might remember last week we had Sammy here with us, who shared with us about his ministry in India, which was an awesome blessing. The week before that, I taught on a parable out of Matthew 21, a parable of the landowner. And I gave you an assignment for the week after that. Does anybody remember what the assignment was? To study the third parable. Anybody do that? Anybody study the third parable? All right. Well, it was really hard for me not to be able to teach the third parable, because in studying for the second one, obviously I had to study the third one, and there are some profound realities in the first part of chapter 22 and verses 1 to 14. So my desire tonight is to go ahead and teach through that third parable. But you're not off the hook, though. So I want you to continue to go back through that and study that on your own. But we're going to do that tonight. So we're in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And if you look at your outline there, the theme or the proposition is this. The general call of the gospel is for all mankind, and each individual is wholly responsible for his or her response. But in the end, only God's elect will respond correctly. Let me read it one more time. The general call of the gospel is for all mankind, and each individual is wholly responsible for his or her response. But in the end, only God's elect will respond correctly. And as we study this passage, I think that will jump out to you and become more clear. But let's go ahead and begin just by reading through the text together, and then we'll back up and get a little bit of context and go through it verse by verse. So, chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, even as we read through that, I know for me, as I began to read through that, there are some powerful realities there, some things that stand out that draw our attention. And we're going to go through each of those in detail. And I want you to really study this with me and go there and ask the hard questions, and we'll look at Scripture and get answers to those, Lord willing. But before we do, I want to back up briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because I spent a lot of time last time going through the context. But I do want to remind you of a couple of things. Some major events happen leading up to these really three parables. Okay, remember the triumphal entry in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Christ comes in as king, and he's worshipped as king. Secondly, the cleansing of the temple in chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. So Jesus comes in as king, looks over the temple, comes back, and runs out the money changers, runs out the animals being sold, and cleans up the whole thing. Okay, we talked about how miraculous really that was, and how God's power was on display, that one man, the God-man, could run out all those people and all those animals and then sit down in that same temple and begin to heal the sick. An incredible miracle of God. Then we talked about the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 21, verses 18 to 22, which was a picture of Israel, how they had not bore fruit. They had been given everything that they needed to bear fruit, and yet they had not, and therefore they would be cursed and ultimately destroyed. Then Jesus is confronted by the Jews because they're upset that he ran everyone out of the temple, in chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, and they ask him a question. Basically, the question is, on whose authority do you do the things that you do? What gives you the right, basically, to do all of this stuff? And his response is another question. Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. My question is, John the Baptist, was he from God or from man? And they didn't want to answer because of fear of the crowd, and so they said, we don't know. And so he said, well, neither will I answer your question, but I'll tell you this. And he goes into three different parables. Last time we studied specifically the second parable, but we also went through the first. The first parable is the parable of two sons. Basically, two sons are given a task. One of them says, yes, I'll go do it. The second one says, no, I won't. Ultimately, the one that responded favorably at first does not do it. The second one repents and does. In the parable of the landowner, there are these tenants who the landowner makes a vineyard and rents out the vineyard to these tenants who are to keep it and to give him the produce when it's done. However, when he comes to get the produce, not only do they not give it to him, but they kill his servants and ultimately his son. And therefore, he takes it from them and gives it to others. So those are the two parables leading up to that, and I'm greatly summarizing those, all to get to chapter 22 and the third parable. Now, at the end of the second parable, I want you to notice in verses 45 and 46, the response. The Pharisees, who he's talking to, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, understand in the end of the second parable who it is that Jesus is talking to. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood what he was speaking about, that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So they got it, basically. The leaders got it, that Jesus was calling them out, that Jesus was saying to them that you're going to be cut off and the Gentiles are going to take your place. And they weren't real happy about that. In fact, they, even though he had prophesied in this parable that they were going to kill him, instead of repenting and saying, no, we would never do such a thing, their heart's desire is to do that right now. They want to seize him right now and carry out what he's already prophesied, but because they're afraid of the people, they don't. And Jesus launches into one final parable. And that's why I've entitled the message, The Nail in the Coffin. Because this is really, if they didn't get it, now they're going to get it. Okay, if they didn't understand what he was saying, they're going to clearly understand what he's saying now. If they thought they were upset before, they're really going to be upset now. And that's really the stage is set for this final parable in chapter 22. It's called the parable of the marriage feast. And it really breaks down into three scenes. So there's three scenes we're going to go through. They're on your outline. The first one is the rejected wedding invitation. The rejected wedding invitation. The second is the king's response to this rejection. And the third is the dress code of God's kingdom. The dress code of God's kingdom. We're going to go through each of those in detail. So let's begin with the first. The first scene is the rejected wedding invitation, verses 1 through 6. Look back at the text with me again. In verse 1 it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Literally it says, and Jesus answered them. We don't have a question recorded here, but it may be referring back to the initial question of, by whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus begins to speak to them in a parable. In verse 2 it says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of heaven. So right off the bat, we know that we're talking about Jesus is going to explain for us some picture of what heaven will be like, or the gathering of the saints, the spiritual gathering of the saints, what that will look like and what that will be like. That's going to be the topic of this parable. And he tells us that that gathering of believers that get to heaven, the kingdom of heaven, can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, it's important that this is a king, because it's not just a wedding feast. Wedding feasts were common. But this is the wedding feast, a royal wedding feast. That this doesn't happen every day. The king doesn't have sons and daughters that are constantly getting married. This is a rare occasion. A wedding feast could normally go on for a week, but a royal wedding feast could go on for several weeks. So we're talking about a massive banquet. The biggest banquet that you can imagine in your mind is the kingdom of heaven is compared to this lavish banquet where no expense is spared. If they want to get handmade chocolate from Sweden flown in, it's done. You know, it's that kind of event. There is nothing. If they want it, they've got it. So picture in your mind a very lavish time of feasting and celebration. And it's for his son, specifically. So this king is, obviously, it's near and dear to his heart. This is his son who will be the heir, who will take over the kingdom. And so this is a big deal in the kingdom. This is going to be the king. And the king is getting, or the king's son is getting married. The prince is getting married. And he's going to throw this feast. And so he's likening the kingdom of heaven to this wedding feast. And in verse 3, it says, to prepare for this, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Now, notice the language. It says he sent out his slaves to call those who had been. So these are people who had already received an invitation, probably some sort of written invitation, to the wedding. And it was customary in this time that you would send out the invitation, and then when the feast was actually ready, the slaves or servants would go out and with another invitation to say, now it's time to come. So they would go out to the ones who had already responded to the initial invitation saying, yes, we will come. Saying, okay, now is the time. And that's not an unimportant fact. In fact, you'll notice it's much like the first two parables. In the first two parables, the one son says right off the bat, yes, I will come. Yes, Father, I will do what you ask. In the next parable, the tenants make this agreement with the landowner and they say, yes, we will agree to give you the produce of the land. Here, they've received an initial invitation to the wedding feast and apparently have responded favorably, because now the king is sending out for the second time his slaves to tell them, it's ready, come. Come to the feast. So far, so good. Nothing to landmark, not a landmark event here. There's a big feast, people have been invited, and now it's time for them to come until we get to the end of verse 3. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, this is shocking. This is, maybe it's not to us because we're not putting ourselves in this situation, but if you put yourself here, this is the king of the land. This is the place to be. No one would reject an invitation from the king himself to come to this wedding feast. This is unthinkable that you'd reject it. Certainly not after you'd already said to an initial invitation, yes, we're coming. You'd RSVP'd, as it were, we're coming, count on me there. And then they tell him, okay, come on. You're like, nah, no, I'm not coming. Notice the word unwilling. They were unwilling to come. They made a willful choice of their own volition that they were not going to come. They were not going to do this. There's no reason given. It's not as if they had some sick father or mother that they had to attend to. It's not as if they had some illness or some pressing engagement that they had to be a part of. They were unwilling to come. And again, this connects to the first two parables, as we'll see. The landowner's tenants refused to give what they said they would give, and the son, who initially said he would do what the father asked, didn't do it. And that's the same picture here. These guests have been invited, and then when the time comes for the feast, they're unwilling to come. Great disrespect. I mean, tremendous disrespect. A slap in the face to the king and his son. We can't even imagine how disrespectful this is. And that's why number 4, verse 4, really stands out. Because reading up verse 4, it says, again, he, the king, sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who've been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, any normal human king that we might think of would never have sent, really, a third invitation. This would have been such an offense that it would have been met with punishment of some sort right off the bat. But this king is different. This is a gracious king. The emphasis here is on the fact that God is a gracious God. Patient, long-suffering. In the same way that with the tenants, he sends other slaves and ultimately his son, even after they've been mistreated, this king sends yet again another batch of slaves to say, listen, maybe they didn't understand. Maybe the message got lost in translation somewhere. So in order to be sure that they understood the message, he dictates exactly what he wants the slaves to say. Like he says, again, he sent other slaves saying, tell those who've been invited. And the word tell is a command. So he means, say exactly what I'm going to say to you. And this is what they're to say. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the feast. And the word come there is an emphatic word. It's almost like come with an exclamation point. Come to the feast. What is the holdup? It's ready. I've spent all this money. I have butchered the best of what I have. It's prepared for you, and I've invited you. Not only have I invited you, but you said you would come. What's the holdup? And the graciousness of this king is on display. You know, there was a little event that took place a little while ago. You probably haven't heard about it. It was a somewhat minor. It didn't even get a lot of TV coverage. But there was this little wedding across the pond recently, the royal wedding. Something Prince William and Catherine Middleton. I had to get that off the internet because I didn't know her name. So I wasn't into it. Okay, I wasn't one of those up at whatever hour in the night, four. I wasn't up at four to watch the royal wedding. I really could care less. But you cannot avoid, you can't go down a magazine aisle, even now, without seeing pictures of the wedding dress was perfect, and it was a fairy tale, yada, 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 and the lady with the funny hats and all that stuff. I mean, it's all over the place. So, you know, even though I don't really care about the royal wedding, in all honesty, if I were to have received a personal invitation from the Queen of England, saying that she wanted me to come to the wedding and pay my expenses, I'd have gone. That's an honor that I'm an American. I've never even been to England. I wouldn't mind to go, but I have no ties to England. In fact, if history serves me right, we had a little conflict. But anyway, but I would go, and I think that you would go. I mean, most of you, some of you guys know I'm too cool. I wouldn't go, but you would go if you got a personal invitation from the Queen of England. I mean, that's pretty cool. I'd go watch the funny hat ladies. I mean, let alone if I was English. If I was English and I was a native and that was like a big deal, I mean, the whole pomp and circumstance of the whole deal, I would have gone. I would have been all over it. If you get this personal invitation, not to mention just a written invitation, but actually one of her servants comes to your door and says, the Queen has invited you to come to the wedding. I mean, you're like, okay, I'm going. You know, I'll go. So it's even unthinkable for us in a human context of really kind of a fake queen now that really didn't have a lot of power, we would go to that wedding because, and obviously there was a lot of crazy people that did crowd in that don't even know the bride and groom. Imagine in this setting, if it's the king of the land invites you to the wedding of his son and he wants you personally to be there, what kind of offense would it be to deny that? And how crazy would you have to be to not want to at least partake in the food that would be there? I mean, he's just said, I've slaughtered my oxen. My fattened livestock are all butchered. I mean, there is plenty. The filet mignon overfloweth, you know. I would have been there in a heartbeat. But that's not the response of these people. Notice how they respond to this second, or really third, invitation. There's really two ways in which they respond. In verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way. The first group responded with indifference. Just utter indifference. Just kind of, I could care less. It's more of an annoyance in my life. I don't need it. They paid no attention and they went their own way. One to his own farm, another to his own business, as if the mundane tasks of life were more important than going to this once-in-a-lifetime feast to honor the king and his son. You know, my job is just more important. I'm just really busy at work right now. Or whatever the excuse was, just kind of indifferent to the whole thing. The second group, which indifference is bad enough, but the second group goes a step further and they respond with hostility. Look at verse 6. And the rest of the people invited seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So they went a step beyond of just saying, no, I don't really want to come, not really that interested, to getting physically angry that they were being invited again and killing the messengers, beating up some, torturing some, and killing the rest. I mean, this is unthinkable. I mean, this would have been the ultimate slap in the face. It's bad enough not to come to the wedding. It's a whole nother thing to kill and murder the ones who he sends to invite them. But that's exactly what happened. Now the question is, who are these people? Who does the story represent? Well, the king is God the Father. That's pretty clear. The king's God the Father. Setting the banquet, sending the invitation for His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The invited guests, the initial invited guests, are the Jews who had received, if you remember, their first invitation directly from God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To each of them, God appeared and actually, in this sense, invited them or made them His chosen people. They were the ones to whom the promise came that God was going to send a Messiah to save us from our sins. In that sense, they were invited to the wedding. The follow-up invitation that comes is the Old Testament prophets. Your Jeremiahs and your Isaiahs coming and pleading with the people to repent. And they don't listen. And then that third and final invitation would be your John the Baptist and Jesus and His disciples who come ultimately and the people not only respond with indifference, but murder. So these are actual people. By now, the Jewish leaders understand this. Okay, they don't need anyone to translate who He's talking about. They've got it in the first two. We saw at the end of the second parable, they know who He's talking about. So they know full well who the parable is about. It's about them. And Jesus, again, is really prophesying how they're going to respond. And that brings us to the second scene. The king's response to this rejection. So after this utter act of defiance against the king, and just disrespect, just blatant disrespect and disregard for the king and his son, how is the king going to respond? Verses 7 to 10. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The king was enraged. I think it's important that we understand that God is patient, that God is long-suffering, God is kind. But we need to never mistake His patience as an unwillingness to punish sin. There is an end to His patience. There is a time when God will say, enough is enough. Judgment has come. I just think that we're in this age now, just like they were then, where we experience God's patience and God's grace and kindness in such great measures that it's almost like we just take for granted that, oh, you know, things are going on always as they have. They'll always go on that way. You're okay, I'm okay. No, there is an end to His patience. The king was enraged. And look what He does. He sent His armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So he takes His revenge, His judgment, not a sinful revenge, but a rightful justice, and He destroys them, utterly destroys them, and He burns down their city. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is just a story, but this is a historical fact. Jesus was not merely just giving information. He was prophesying that this is exactly what was going to happen, and it did happen. In AD 70, the Jews were overtaken. Titus, who was the Roman emperor's son, marched in on Jerusalem and killed some 1,100,000 Jews and burned down the temple and most of the city. Some just really 40 years or so after Jesus was saying these words, Jerusalem was completely overthrown and 1.1 million Jews were destroyed. This was not just some fairy tale story that Jesus told because He liked telling stories. He was prophesying a real historical event that actually took place in history. There was a man named Josephus who you might be familiar with, who was a historian that was an eyewitness of this massacre, and this is what he wrote. That building, the temple in Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. But now, in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. The 10th of the month of Lewis, the very day on which it previously had been burned by the king of Babylon. He says, one of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted it up, and was hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, and flung the fiery missile through a golden window in the temple. When the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews, now that the object that they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. He goes on to say that while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. If you got lost in the language there, what he's saying is, they came in and they didn't care who you were, the high priest or no priest, poor, rich, young, old, man or woman, they massacred the Jews. Now, the Romans thought that they were just going and squashing a rebellious people, but really, they were simply a tool in the hands of God judging His people as He'd warned them time and time and time and time again, just as He did with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now, just to give us a mental and emotional measuring stick of how many people 1.1 million people is, and on 9/11, the number of people killed was around 2,753. I'm not in any way minimizing life that was lost there or anywhere else. I'm just saying that was a tragedy that gripped our entire nation, and it was 2,700 people. As of March of this year, 4,770 U.S. troops have been killed in Iraq. And in the Vietnam War, 58,168 U.S. troops were killed. That pales in comparison to 1.1 million people. Can we imagine how many people? It was a complete massacre, an utter pouring out of God's wrath. Remember in the parable we studied last time, it talked about this wine press. In Revelation, it talks about the wine press of God's judgment, of squashing people like grapes and the blood flowing for miles. This was that kind of massacre. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that as a political unit, Israel ceased to exist on this day. They were no longer a political force. They were basically wiped off the face of the earth. There were still Jews. They weren't completely gone. God still has a plan for Israel, but they were massively destroyed and judged because of their rebellion and rejection, ultimately, and murder of God's own Son. So this is not some fairy tale. This is not some just happy-go-lucky story. This is real stuff that has actually happened. And if the events that have already been prophesied in this have happened, then we need to take seriously everything else that he says. So let's get back to the text and look at the rest of the parable. Verse 8. So he destroys those who rebelled against him, the Jews, ultimately. And in verse 8 he says, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Now when he says that the slaves that he invited weren't worthy, it's not as if there was some worthiness within them that caused him to send the invitation in the first place. He's just saying that they have evidenced their unworthiness by their actions and their rebellion, and therefore they were judged and punished. And in response to that, the first response that the king has, or that God has, is that he judges and destroys those who rebelled against him. But he has a second response here, starting in verse 9. He tells his slaves, now that we've destroyed this rebellion, go out into the streets. Literally, go out to the place where the road goes out of town, to the outskirts, and gather up everybody you find there. Go get the people off the street and bring them to me. This is the general call of the gospel. This is what Scripture refers to when it says, "Whosoever will may come." It is that idea that we are called by God to speak the gospel to everybody, regardless of race or age or type. There is not some select group of people that we're to share the gospel with and then not share the gospel with someone else. There, whosoever will may come. And the general call of the gospel must go out from us, from our mouths. He tells them, as many as you find there, invite them. Whoever's there, invite them all. Invite them all to the banquet. Call them to repentance and faith. Invite them to salvation. Go out into the highways. Poor, good or bad. When he says good or bad, he means from a human perspective, the ones that morally tend to help their neighbors and try not to lie and steal, and those who do all those things. Regardless of that, invite them all. Invite them all to come. And the slaves go out and they do exactly that. And then there's this encouraging statement in verse 10. At the very end of verse 10 it says, "And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." You know, sometimes I think that we who understand and embrace the sovereignty of God think that somehow that the number of people who are saved is going to be some small number. Like it's just going to be us and a few other people. God is saving a massive amount of people that fills the dining hall was full. He filled it up. That's why Jesus tells His disciples in John 14 that, "Don't be worried, my Father's house has many rooms." Or many mansions, as some people translate it. There's plenty of space. If it wasn't that way, I would have told you. That's why I go there to prepare a place for you. It's going to be a massive banquet hall, and God is going to fill it to His glory with redeemed sinners. I mean, it's an incredible picture, and it's not just some small number. People from every tribe, nation, tongue will be there. It's an awesome thing to think about. And I want you to see that what he says in verse 9, tell me if this language sounds familiar from anywhere else. "Go therefore." Does that ring a bell? Where else do we hear language like that? The Great Commission. This is the Great Commission. Basically saying, go out into the streets and share the gospel. Make disciples. Teach them everything that I've commanded you. And I'm with you always. It's that same sort of idea. Go out and tell them. Go get them and bring them to the wedding feast. That's our task. As Mark talked about Sunday morning, we talked about evangelism. God has told us, don't be a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if they look like you or if they act like you or if they're tattooed from head to toe or whether they're as pale as they can be. If they've got black makeup on or if they don't. It doesn't matter if they're a wealthy millionaire. You go to them and you share the gospel. And when I say you, obviously I mean me as well. The King of Kings has sent us as His slaves to go and preach the gospel. And He will be faithful to fill the wedding hall with dinner guests. So in summary, the King responded in two ways. He destroyed those who refused His invitation, and then He responded by inviting all those who had previously been uninvited. Now let's move to our final point, the third scene, the dress code of God's kingdom. The dress code of God's kingdom in verses 11 to 14. The guests have been invited. They filled the king's hall. The feast is on, and the king comes out. You can picture this in your mind. It's almost as if he comes out on some elevated ledge, and he looks out over all the people that are there. And he begins to individually look at them one by one. And then that's where we come to verse 11. It says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." Now, let's stop right there because you might have a question. Of course he didn't have wedding clothes. They just went out into the streets and told him to come right now. Plus, they're probably poor people, beggars out on the street that they're bringing in. Why would the king expect him to have wedding clothes? It doesn't say anything about them having time to go home and get wedding clothes. We don't even know if they had a home, and if they do, if they had clothes that would be considered nice enough for a royal wedding. So what is all this about wedding clothes, and why does the king care? Well, the only logical explanation for this is that the king must have provided wedding clothes for them. And in fact, this was customary. And Hendrickson's commentary talks about the fact that when you were summoned to the king, if the king summoned you to come to him, then he would also send one of his monarchs to come and bring you a robe that he supplied that you were to show up in, because you were not supposed to show up in front of the king unless you were dressed properly. And so it makes sense that if he invited them, that he also provided for them the proper clothing. Now, this is not unimportant. This actually is extremely important. So this man, the only reason that he would not have had wedding clothes on is if he willfully rejected the gracious offer of the king and decided, no, I don't want that. I'm going to try it in my own clothes. I'll just kind of brush them off a little bit. You keep your robe, and I'll just come in. I think mine's good enough. I think my robe will do. So you can understand why the king would be upset. He walks in, and he sees he's provided for all these people. He's called them off the streets. He's given them the proper attire with which to come into his presence. And he looks out, and here's this guy, and he's not wearing his wedding clothes. He would have stood out like a sore thumb. Now, what's the robe? What is it? What is it? What does it represent? Well, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about how one is saved and enters into God's presence. Therefore, the only logical explanation is it must be the imputed, imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. This man heard the gospel, came to the wedding, and God provided for him graciously, if he would only accept it, repent, and believe, the righteousness that he needed to be accepted and to be a part of the wedding feast. Instead, he chose to try it on his own. "I think my robe is good enough," he said. "I think my works are good enough. I think that I can get in just like I am." And he refused to wear the robe that the king provided. It's not just, when we talk about imputed righteousness, what we mean by that is that it is a righteousness that is not our own. It is from without. It is what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It does not originate from us. That means it must be given to us. And therefore, the idea is when you become a Christian and you come to Christ and recognize that my works won't do it, I have nothing good within me that you want, you must give it to me, and you submit your will to Him as Lord, He takes off your filthy robe, full of sin, and my filthy robe, and He puts it on Himself on the cross. And then He takes off His perfect righteous robe, and He clothes you with that. As if, not only as if you've been forgiven what you have, but as if you had perfectly kept the law as He had. That's the picture. So you've got to have that robe to enter into the right to the kingdom of God and ultimately into this wedding feast. And this man obviously rejected that robe and tried to enter on his own terms. He would be like a person in the church today who comes to church, who is a part of the congregation in the sense that maybe he's even a member of the church. Maybe he'd been coming for years and years and he sings the songs and he knows Scripture. But in his heart of hearts, he knows that he is wicked and that he is depending upon his own self and his own felt righteousness to get him into heaven. And the question that really comes to mind is, does this describe you? This is the same idea as the wheat among, or the tares among the wheat. On the outside, they look somewhat alike. Similar enough that if we're not paying attention, that we would mistake one for the other. But when the judgment comes, the tares will be found out. God does not play games. He's not fooled. He immediately looks over the banquet hall and sees the man who's tried to come in on his own terms. And He's not fooled by you or me. You might have your own deception going on that I might fall for, that your friends might fall for, that your parents might fall for. But God's not fooled. And if you try to enter into His kingdom based on your own righteousness, you will not be accepted. In fact, that leads us to the end of the parable. He sees the man in verse 12. He said to him, "Friend," which in Greek, this is the word that you'd use for someone whose name you don't know. So it can be like, "Hey, buddy," or "Hey, man." It's something that you would say that's respectful, but it's not. It's not that He's necessarily saying we're friends, we're good buddies. He's never met the man in this sense. Obviously, this is God, so He would know who it is, but this is a parable. So He says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" Now he knows the only reason that he doesn't have wedding clothes is because he must have rejected the one he's offered, but he still, in grace, gives the man a chance to respond. But the man was speechless. Literally, it says the man was muzzled. He's struck by the presence of the king, and he's speechless. He has no excuse. He has no reason for why he's not wearing wedding clothes. which really, all of this points to the fact that it must have been a gift from the king, because otherwise he could have said, well, this one of your servants just hurried me in here. I didn't have time to go change. Why didn't he say that? Well, it's because the king must have provided the opportunity for him to have the clothes when he got there. He has no response, and in verse 13, this is what the king says. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The banquet's probably now it's gotten into the evening hour, so it would have been dark, and there would have been a lot of light given off by the king's palace and the hall and the banquet. But this guy is thrown so far out into the darkness that he doesn't even see the slightest glimmer of a glow of the banquet. He's thrown into the outer darkness. Throw him out. He has no part in the banquet. Not even to see it gleaming from afar. Throw him into the outer darkness. And he describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, or grinding of teeth. I have a bad habit of, if I get stressed or if I'm in bad traffic, whatever, I grind my teeth. I don't even realize I'm doing it. And I wake up and say, well, my jaw hurts because I've been grinding my teeth. It's that kind of the agony, the pain that is in that place. There's a constant weeping and a constant gnashing of teeth, which is the opposite of heaven, where there are no tears or grief or sorrow. And just as a side note, this is not a main point of this passage, but I think it needs to be said. Obviously, he's talking about a real hell here. He's talking about a place of punishment. Therefore, Rob Bell or anyone else who wants to raise questions about that would be wrong to do so. And so I would encourage you. It's right here in Scripture as well as multiple other places. There is a real hell. And real people are going there. Which is another reason for us to share the gospel. And he ends here, we're going to end on verse 14 with a shocking conclusion. And this really seems out of place at first, but it's not. At the end of all this, notice that the conclusion, the king says, throw him out into this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And why? Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Wow. That's kind of not necessarily expected. Maybe we would expect it to say, for many are called, but few properly respond. Or many are called, but few repent. Or maybe that's what but it says many are called, but few are chosen. What in the world is going on here? In this passage, we have perfectly two truths. The fact that man is wholly responsible to respond to the gospel. We see that clearly. This man was given an opportunity. The Jews were given an opportunity. They were given more than one opportunity. And they were wholly responsible and judged for their lack of responding to the gospel. At the same time, equally true is the fact that many are called, but the ones who respond are the elect of God. We have the sovereignty of God and sovereign election and man's responsibility right next to each other, perfectly comfortable in God's sight to be that way here in this passage. The truth is both are a reality. When we share the gospel and we say repent and believe, we really mean repent and believe. But we know that if they do, it's only because God, before the foundation of the earth, elected them to do so and gives them the gift of faith and repentance. Yes, the gift of faith and Ephesians makes it clear that faith itself is a gift of God. There is genuinely a global call of the gospel, a whosoever will may come. And it is a genuine call, and a call that must go out. But if we're to have the proper biblical perspective, we have to understand that if they respond, it will only be because of the sovereign election of God the Father. Now, how is that true? And I can't obviously answer every question that would arise from that in the next minute. But let me just say, the Bible is clear that man has sinfully pursued his own way since Genesis 3 and the fall. And we have continually done that ourselves. We've added to the rebellion of Adam and Eve with our own personal sin. The Bible is clear that because of that we are dead in our sins with no hope, and unless God Himself intervenes into our lives and our hearts, we will not respond. We will pursue our own way. There will be no one in hell who is saying, God, but I tried to repent and You wouldn't let me because I wasn't elect. No one's going to say that. Everyone in hell, believe it or not, in the midst of their torment, will continually be grinding their teeth in anger at God because they have gone after their own way. They are dead and a slave to their sin. And unless God graciously regenerates the heart, which He doesn't have to do, let's make that clear. The thing that gets so confused with election is people say, well, if He saves some, He has to save all. No, He does not. No, He does not. We have rebelled against Him. He doesn't have to save any. Not one. He would be just to send us all to hell for eternity and completely just, and the angels would worship Him for it. So it is only by His sovereign grace that He decides to save any. And if we understand grace any other way than that, then we cheapen, even if we don't mean to, we cheapen God's grace. If we understand God's grace as, it depends wholly upon my decision, and it's all about me, and when I have the ability within myself to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and at that moment I'll be saved, we take away from God His sovereignty. We say that God is some puppet that is up there and just waiting on us, and as soon as we respond, almost surprisingly, He accepts us. The truth is, we have rebelled against Him, are fully deserving of His wrath. And if we are in Christ, it truly is not because of any work or worth within us, but solely on the basis of God's unmerited grace. And that is a better grace, a much better grace than it comes from with me, within myself. Now, I understand, as I say, that many of you are here and in your heart and mind you're nodding and say, yes, amen. Others of you are saying, I never heard this before, or I don't believe that. That's very hard for me. Others of you are saying, I kind of believe that, but I have major questions that I don't understand. I understand all of that. And so, while I can't answer all the questions right this moment, what I'd like to do is we'll finish our time together tonight, have our small groups. I'd be happy to answer some of your questions about that tonight, but it's because of those questions that I've decided that our next deeper study in the fall will be on the sovereignty and providence of God, so that we can hash out some of these things and really get into some scriptures that we don't have time to do tonight. So take heart in that, and let me just close with just a couple of conclusions around your outline that are really reiterating what we've already talked about. Number one, preach the gospel to everyone and call everyone to respond. And you do that with a genuine heart, knowing that God can save anyone He wants. Number two, honestly examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Don't be like the guy who tried to sneak in on his own works. You don't have any. You don't have anything, and I don't have anything that God would ever want. We don't even have the same currency of righteousness. We don't own any. We must have the righteousness of Christ. Number three, determined to have a biblical understanding of God's sovereign election and man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. Without this, we fall into all kinds of wrong practices and wrong ways of thinking and wrong ways of sharing the gospel. I hope this has been sobering for you, but also encouraging. Our God is a God of grace. He's a patient God. He's a kind God, but He will not be mocked. And therefore, we must share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for the good news of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that in Your Word, You don't pull any punches. There's no surprises of that You're trying to keep from us. God, You've told us exactly the truth. I pray for all of us. If there's anyone here who has not come to that place where they've genuinely repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that tonight would be the night that they do that. I pray for us as we try to understand the deep things of Your Word, recognizing that there are aspects of You that we will never understand, that there are doctrines that we will never dig down deep enough to fully comprehend. And when we get to those places where Your Word stops, we must stop. But help us, Father, to study, to understand what You have given us, to know that if You've given it to us in Your Word, it's worth studying and understanding to the best of our ability. We ask all of this in Your name for Your glory. Amen.